This is East Kodesh class, March 26, 2009, Parsha Vayikra.
And at the same time, there was a big knife on the table, and for no reason whatsoever, the knife shattered.
Wow.
What does that mean? It shattered. The metal shattered.
Is that what Carl Jung?
Carl Jung. He wrote in his biography.
He was just at home and the knife shattered.
Yeah.
I think, I recall, and I might be wrong, I recall it was in a tour and that Freud was with him.
Anyway. So
that rings a bell about something.
Yeah,
what reminder do you
have? Knives don't shatter.
Right.
They're
right.
Metal.
So what? No, metal can shatter. If you take metal and you make it very cold, it'll shatter if it falls.
I've never seen that happen.
Metal will shatter when it's cold.
No, I haven't ever witnessed it.
No, it's very, very low temperature.
Right. Some metals are fragile.
And what reminded me of it?
Yeah, your story.
I saw that in the Terminator.
Yeah.
Look at the metal guy who shattered.
Yeah.
Good one, Bob.
Yeah.
Happy about living in a cartoon.
Changing your matter.
My life is a cartoon. You know that.
Would you like some water?
Thank you, sir.
So I started the class by telling a story because I was just talking to Deborah, right? And 30 years ago, you'll meet my friend, a very deep person, and I was very close friends with him and his wife, and she got breast cancer, and I was coming to see her at Presbyterian Hospital, and somebody stepped out from the shadows, or they didn't see them at all, and took a 150-pound rock and shattered my whole one front windshield of my car.
On the side
of the road.
50-pound rock?
Listen to the story.
Did you like pull out in front of
I got... No.
Is this in a bad neighborhood?
The housing project, the recent project, I came across the ride up from the west side. And there's a housing project right there.
Oh, so it's not a great neighborhood.
Oh, I never, this is an absolutely unique event, right? Shattered my whole front windshield, but I got to the hospital, and my friend Peter's wife had died exactly at the second when that rock was, so I was able to track it back.
Wow.
I was able to track it back, because it was only, 10 more minutes to the hospital, that it happened exactly at the split second of the time of death. So my feeling was it was the Malach of Amos.
Yeah.
It was the angel of death. Because I didn't see anybody, and it's really an extraordinary, even in a bad neighborhood, it never happened to me.
Yeah. Worst comes to worst, they'll shoot you, but they won't throw a rock at the window.
On the way over here, I was telling Dan and Mark about the time somebody threw a rock at the back window of my car.
Rocks is for the, they leave the rocks.
But this was such a shock because... I could, all of a sudden, my whole front windshield was gone. And it was this moment of...
The rock landed inside the car?
No, I got out and I could see, but it was a huge rock. It wasn't something that was easily lifted, that's why I say 150 pounds.
You saw the rock outside the car?
Yeah.
So how did
The windshield shattered but didn't pop out. But it was, and I was talking to Deborah about it, and she's has incurable breast cancer, so that was the coincidence. Just as I was finishing my teaching, my weekly teaching with her, my friend called, and so it didn't feel like a coincidence.
Mm-hmm.
So, obviously it was... powerful event for all of us, as is my teaching with her, because she, of course, introduced me to, she didn't introduce me to the Yiddish Kodesh, but basically I started studying it with her, and she knows, by memory, she knows the whole book, nearly.
So this is a compilation, which is edited, she edited it down.
She did it and really wrote it.
She crashed.
Another guy I know was the translator, but he was a scholar, a Jewish scholar, but he couldn't, he doesn't know how to write book. So she put
so what together. What the Eshkunis says directly is what's in, is it quoted? Is it in quotation?
Yeah, I have the book in Hebrew. You can look at it.
Oh, you know what it is?
Yeah.
Hebrew. And Shomer's not going to chew up my sweater, is she? Hmm? Does Shomer chew up my sweater?
This book, I think I told
everybody else, I think, knows the story. This was in a jar. And a construction worker was digging in the rubble in 1946,
right after the war. And the chassid was looking for his family in Warsaw. And he was passing by as the guy found this jar in the rubble of the Warsaw ghetto. And he lifted the jar up and he saw it, it was Hebrew, whatever. He called the chassid over and he read, if anybody finds this, take it to my brother in Tel Aviv. Mm-hmm. And that's how we have the book. Mm-hmm. He wrote it and put it in a jar.
The Esh Kodesh wrote, take it to my brother in Israel? He had a brother in Israel?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
What a
story. That's why we have the book. Anyway, a movie recommendation about these themes of death and love and innocence. It's called Innocence. It's an Australian movie. Very unusual, about a 75-year-old couple that falls in love at the age of 75. Right before one of them dies. And I don't want to go into that, but spoil the movie. But
where's it take place?
Australia.
Does it climb a mountain in it?
It combines love and death.
Yeah.
And dreams.
Right.
So.
Does it climb a mountain?
No. There's not many movies about love starting at the age of 75.
No, there are.
It's the most unusual film. Very, very high recommendation.
I don't remember. Was it a German film? And two of the inmates, and they're in an old age home, and they just can't take it anymore. So the Monday after Easter, they escape and they go on all kinds of adventures.
That sounds familiar.
Well, we like movies about old people anyway. But these are very supernatural stories, you know, and of course Deborah was stunned by this story about this rock, you know. And last week when we studied it, it was as if the Esh Kodesh was speaking directly to her in the piece we studied. So I want to teach something that's quite difficult. The difficult part of it is Moshe, it's about detachment. How do you know when to attach and how do you know when to detach, right? How do you know when to let go? And that's part of a big part of the art of life and certainly the art of therapy and teaching. And this week's Parsha begins with a very important word, Vayikra, which means, as he called it in English, it's called a very dry name. I'm not sure even what it means. Leviticus. Do you have any? You know, it comes from Levi, I assume. Yeah, but I don't know that. You know where it comes from? What?
About you, Mike?
I think it's just. I think it's just the tribe. I think you're right.
Leviticus, but why do you have the T-I-E-C-U-S on it?
Because it's
Roman?
Yeah, it's a Roman kind of word, right, exactly.
Like what do you think, Martha?
Spartacus?
That's
yeah.
Either the Roman or a Greek form that comes down to us.
I think it's from, like Spartacus, it's from Sparta.
Mm-hmm.
Like from tribe of Levi.
Okay, well, Zurikra is a much more meaningful title, to say the least. And I want to just exposit the word a little bit for you.
Uh-huh.
It's the core of the word is a two-letter root, car, which means cold, good for tonight. And as I taught it before, maybe you'll remember from other years, it's directly related to Purim. And I had, I've just been invited to another one of these brain conferences, which is quite delightful, you know, with physicists and but this very nice Italian fellow, Morissimo, very heavy Italian accent. He by very interesting talking to him. But whatever. This I told him there's a lot of physics astrophysicists coming to this conference. And so I said, well, I do a lot with Heisenberg's conversation with Einstein. Heisenberg says everything in quantum physics, that everything is essentially random in the world. It's cold. It's cold and it's random. Because Heisenberg propounded the uncertainty principle. And the gematria of Heisenberg was a Nazi, and the gematria of a Moloch is Safek, doubt. And doubt can be very, very cold. Right? Especially the doubts that occur in the face of death.
Because doubt can lead you to suicide, basically, which is death, which is cold.
Right.
You're thinking of cold in the sense of doubt distancing people from each other.
Everything is random and locked. It's a central image of Pur. The Gemara asks the question, why do we call the holiday by the name of what Haman did? Let's call it Mordecai's triumph.
Mm.
Let's call it the holiday of Queen Esther. Why call it the holiday of fate, of luck, of random luck? So a question, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do not ask good questions, right?
I was telling someone about the about Kuttner and his experience facing Dr. Mengele, and he said that it surprises him that Haman is reviled where Mengele is mostly forgotten.
Who forgot him? Not me. I didn't forget him.
Yeah.
Not less famous than me.
Yeah, right. There's much in the Jewish world. There's more feeling
right
about him.
Did you forget Dr. Mengele? No.
I did.
And Chazen Kuttner didn't forget him.
No, I wouldn't.
He grabbed me by my throat. He said, I looked at him like this, and he put his nose right on my my face.
Really?
Really? He said, Chazen, give me a break. He scared the hell out
of me.
He says, I looked at him like this.
Yeah.
I died, I was only 14 years old.
That was
probably not even admit McGill.
Horrifying moment.
Yeah.
Not what I wanted to do when I was 14.
I wonder what Mangle's reaction was.
I don't know.
I mean, that would be interesting. Did he find it amusing that this kid was standing up to him, or did he say, wonder which...
Well, I had this one acquaintance who was saved because he told Mengele that he's 16 and Mengele just started laughing at him. He was a 13-year-old kid and he was a skinny 13-year-old. This is an acquaintance of mine in Denver here.
Yeah.
And Mengele laughed at him and he sent him to the living line.
Yeah.
He was so entertained by the kid's chutzpah. That was... His lie enabled them to survive.
Yeah, interesting.
That is very interesting. A lot of people didn't survive though. Anyway, back to the theme of the night. Vayikra means and he called. And he called. Vayikra is turning the future into the past. With the vav hamapech. The Vav HaMapech recalls the swords of mortality that guard the tree of life. This sword here is called the sword It's called the sword of, that turns everything upside down. And this snake is guarding the tree of life.
Mm.
So that's why I have it here. It's a very central image in Torah. Because everything always relates back to this first scene. Right? Everything.
Mm.
So, and that's when death came into the world also. And the right is, of course, someone hanging by the tree. Anyway, Heisenberg said it's a cold, random universe, and Einstein made the famous remark, God doesn't roll dice, and he said about the rest of his life trying to prove to Heisenberg that God doesn't roll dice.
That was the Jew in him? Was that the Jew in him?
The rest of his life trying to find the formula to prove the unified field theory. And I won't go into that,
okay.
But unified field theory is basically Shema Yisrael. But it's all one.
Okay. So Einstein was, in a sense, representing the Torah.
Okay. Unified. In a very real unified field theory.
So has anybody ever done that?
No.
Still not.
I could have told him that and saved him a lot of time.
Yeah.
God doesn't roll dice, but you could never prove it. And he tried to prove it. And he never was able to, and nobody else was able to. Because basically you have to make a formula that connects light as a wave, infinite wave, and light as a finite particle. You can't do it. Nobody's been able to do it. But it's a fascinating idea, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're on the cutting edge of the year, right? Today was the first day of our year. Today is Happy New Year. Today is also where in Egypt we shifted to the moon calendar. So we're talking about the intersection of light and dark. And then one of the most mystical parts of the whole Talmud is the first 14 pages of Tractate Pesachim, which basically there's 14 pages that try to prove that the word Or means Choshech. And I'm going to try to give you an insight into why that is so.
Okay.
The Eish Kodesh, in a very most impressive imaginative way, in the Hebrew, I always read the Hebrew to prepare for the class and try to give it over to you. He says like this. He says, some people look at darkness as the absence of light, and some people are able to see that the darkness has its own independent character. And then he goes into a very difficult thing, a series of metaphors that's a derivative of this confusion of Or and Choshech. Because the Torah says you shall look for Chometz and the light of the 14th, and the Chachamim of the Gemara say our oral tradition says the light of the 14th is only in pure darkness. And that move, and as we've, and Tzivia captured in wonderful photographs. Tzivia is an excellent photographer.
You are too, right?
So is Josh, right? And when we did the B'dichas Chometz last year, well, we have to put that on the schedule, that we're moving into the dark room is more than just moving into the dark room. Right? So what's your memory of it? What's the meaning of moving into this dark room and calling it a light room? And what do you move into it with and why?
Wow. Okay, I think you should have let me know ahead of time that you were going to ask me this question.
So if you get an A on the test?
Yes.
We don't like you to get A's
and
on
so
the
I
test.
And so I could enlighten everybody and bring lightness into the darkness of their
mind. Yeah, right.
You know, Sylvia, I don't know words.
You just
well,
I don't know, yeah.
No, I know it's got something to do with the Kala and the moon. Because we bless the new moon when there's no moon to see. And because we hide the challah when we need to check and see that it's the right bride, and we look for something, we turn off all the lights. So there's a lot of light and darkness going on.
Right. And we're moving to a metaphor of the moon, right, which obviously the moon just comes out when it's dark, but it's also, it's a reflection of light, right? It reflects the sun's light.
Something and else I just thought?
Yeah.
I have a very vivid memory of when we got married. We went to the Yichud room, and our guard went in and made a big deal out of searching the whole entire room, closets, under the tables, everything. Just reminded me of that from searching for the chametz.
You know what he was looking for? The old Sylvia.
He's looking for the
Did you bring her into this room? That's the chametz, right? So I want to give you a new idea of chametz, and I want to give you a new idea of darkness, and I don't know if I can do it. I really don't know if I can do it. It's very challenging, because I think it's one of the most profound parts of the whole Torah. And essentially, we're trying to understand the source of all darkness, which is, there's also a plague here, right? One version of the plague of darkness was that it was dark. But there's a big midrash that comes and says, no, the light, it was God's light. And to the Egyptians, that looked like darkness. It was so bright, they couldn't see anything. Yeah. Store it in your memory. Right? Confusion. What is it? What are we looking at? And the question is, there is a source of all darkness, right? What's the source of all darkness in Torah?
Ignorance of Hashem.
Shattering of the vessels?
No, the close. Keep going, tell
well,
them
the road. The sparks were hidden, so the places where the sparks are the most hidden, there's the most darkness.
And what do we call that hiding process of the sparks? What's it called?
Hiding process?
Yeah, where the sparks are, what?
Tzimtzum.
Right.
That's like,
and that's the key letters. Tzimtzum is the key letters of two important words.
Tzimtzum.
No, three important words. Pay attention. I should write this on the board because this is going to be very challenging. I know you are all up to the challenge.
Three words.
Dan, could you get that board out?
Three words have tzimtzum in them? Is that the question?
Yeah.
Three words have tzimtzum.
Very important words for our purposes. Matzah?
Matzah, Mitzrayim, maybe?
Yes. Mem Tzadik Hei. Chometz.
You want the white one or the
four? Yeah, the white one. It's easier to use, I think.
Chometz, matzah.
And mitzvah.
Wait a second, what happened here?
Okay.
Chometz, matzah.
What?
With the mitzvah and the what?
They all have a mem tzadik from the tzimtzum. The word tzimtzum is tzim, tzadik mem, tzadik mem. Okay?
Tzadik.
So, mem. The tzimtzum is the source of all darkness.
Matzah, mitzvah.
Because we use
what was the last one?
Chometz.
How is chometz spelled?
I'll show you. I think the marker is over there, too, or right over here. And there's a brochure right on the bookcase on the top shelf. Down.
And
will that work on this one? It will work.
Okay.
So actually they're all the first mem and then the next sadi. So it's the first mem and the second sadi.
Right. I don't want to confuse you.
How about we turn it down?
Huh? I just wanted to leave it the other way, please. This is a good review. We had 4 weeks to get ready for Pesach. The last one, we started out with money and the world of Asiya, and we worked up to memory. And we saw our movie. It's the best movie treatment of memory I ever saw. Really, it's outstanding. If you haven't seen it, make sure you see it. Waltzing with Bashir. It's about trying to find memory. Then we went to death. We've been talking about death because in the cold world, everything is moving toward death. That's the focal point. And when we focus on that, memory becomes toxic, right? Uh-huh. And we get discouraged and we want to quit. And of course, the worst quitting is suicide. There's lots of lots of small ways to die, and we're using this time for death and resurrection, death and renewal.
Why does memory become toxic?
Because you only remember.
You want to remember.
You only remember the discouraging things.
Uh huh.
You only remember as a victim.
Okay.
Right. So. Everything has a positive and a negative. The same with chometz. So we go from renewal, we go into the search for chometz. We're starting to clean, and it's a very constrictive, restrictive holiday. Because in spite of what Sylvia told us last week, that there's easy ways to clean, it always feels hard to me. I'm always... somewhere with a toothbrush trying to get the chametz out.
Hey, wait till you see the easy way I've got for this week. Hire somebody to do it for you.
No, I think that's cheating. I think some people go to a resort and avoid the chametz search. But this chametz search is metaphorical, and it's also concrete, and we always appreciate the connection between concrete and metaphor, right? And Purim, we were connecting clothes and meaning. We connect. This is not simply a search for breadcrumbs. So the Torah says you cannot use a Havdalah candle searching for chometz. So I'm going to erase these.
I have a question. As long as you brought it up.
Yeah.
You spoke to throw out your vacuum cleaner bag because you might have a kazayas of chometz in it. But I've got a whole pantry full of chometz.
Okay. Well, if you lock your pantry in with your pantry and seal it, then you're fine.
If you seal your whole house, you don't have to throw your anything away.
But you don't have. But the chometz has to be.
You can sell your whole house.
The chometz has to be so that you can't see it. And the vacuum cleaner bag is inside the vacuum cleaner bag, which means you're not going to see it. And I tell you what, even if you were to dump the whole vacuum cleaner out, you still wouldn't see it because there's all this cat fur, right?
No, but you missed the key point. Hopefully,
this little particle.
Yeah, I have the contact.
The vacuum cleaner, when you have it on, the particles, little microscopic particles of chometz, goes into the air.
But that doesn't matter as long as it doesn't land.
Wait, stop. Please. It has nothing to do with it. You're not selling your chometz. You're selling a place in your house. That's why it can't be in the vacuum cleaner unless you put the vacuum cleaner in the pantry that you're selling. You do not sell the chometz. And that is based on an idea that liability creates ownership. So when you, it's the same legal principle, that when you go to a parking lot, you are leasing the space. Because otherwise liability... The parking lot owner can't take liability for all the vendor benders that happen in a parking lot. So they create this legal situation.
And should I sell the cats and the dog?
What?
I sell the cats and the dog, too. Incidentally, nobody's ever come to get them.
The cats and the dogs are not chometz.
Yeah. So
that's another variation. I can't... It changes the subject. You are selling a condominium portion of your house where you have chometz located. Anything else, at any other area, you got to get rid of it. Period. So that's the basis of throwing away the vacuum cleaner bag. It's a good question. Anyway, these are you see here, the key relationship between chometz and matzah is the chet, is the closed heart and the closed womb. And the hay has a window here to open it up. But it's a window into the tzimtzum. And that's what I want to give you tonight. I want to give you a window into the tzimtzum. Because in physics, most of the light in the universe is coming from where?
Stars. The sun. supposed to.
No, they have Moses. Definitively discovered that most of the light in the universe is coming from dark space.
Really?
And that actually even black holes, the darkest of the darkest places, are bleeding light.
Really?
Wow. Well,
there's a lot of.
I don't either. That's cool.
I heard.
Who had?
There was on Science Fridays on NPR. There was some guy talking about all these space type particles. It was fascinating, but I can't regurgitate right. any of it. Yeah.
But that's not. I'm interested in teaching you the theological implications of that scientific fact. I believe it's true. I think they've proven it quite conclusively.
So you think the closed part of comets can transform into the open and yet wild, chaotic hay that's in Matzah and Mitzrayim?
Mitzrayim isn't part of our discussion. It's just Matzah and Mitzvah. Okay, so let's just say, turn to page 266 now, please. And we'll have some of the people on the phone read, because I think it's a more included that way.
What was that, 266?
We're gonna focus on paragraph 3.
Okay.
That begins when the sphere of Malkut is aroused. So Rhonda, would you read that for us, please?
Okay.
Don't worry about the Hebrew words. I'll read those.
Okay. When the sphere of Malkut is aroused to connect with her beloved, she begins by singing, Isaiah 35, 1 through 2, as is well known, arousing the lily of Sharon to song. Abundance will blossom and rejoice with joy and singing. See Midrash.
Don't worry about that, Prince.
Okay. Okay. Only then does it become obvious that the detachment had to precede the arousal.
Stop. What does that sentence mean to you?
Had to precede the arousal.
I'm just going to ask Rhonda for starters, and then we'll go around. Again, we're using our usual associative Venus skills, right? You don't have to make a linear thing. It's just what comes up. It's you're tapping into another side of your brain, which is the associative side of your brain, right?
Who's the beloved?
Good question. Before you ask me questions, I want you to just doing association.
I
we're
gonna that metaphor.
I'll answer it. Just not in order. Okay, Rhonda, what does that mean to you? Give me an associative feeling from that line. Only then does it become obvious that the detachment had to precede the arousal.
I think it's the paradox of the relationship between attachment and detachment.
Yeah.
That you need both in order to have this union or arousal. So...
Why can't I just have attachment and arousal? Why do I need why does detachment have to precede the arousal?
Because he couldn't identify it as such without...
What do you mean as such?
You won't know what light is without having...
The
darkness. It just... We compare things, I guess. Our brain...
Right. Which is captured in that midrash that says to the Egyptians the darkness, the light was the darkness. Yeah. Right? Okay. I just want to make them feel included.
Sure.
Sarah, what's your association?
Well, I was kind of thinking that, if you're going to come to a union, it's best to come to it having detached in such a way that you're aware of your own individuality and the way that the two individualities can come together and bring each other higher and make more than just the two.
So what do we do to prepare for a Jewish wedding? Dan?
Run away.
Essentially, yeah, separate them.
No, because we untie the groom's shoelaces. He didn't run very far.
That's right. No, but we do have the week of absence, right? That this is not just an incidental concept he's writing about here. This is a fundamental concept that has to do with light and dark, and I'll try to tie them together. What's your association, Martha? Detachment must precede arousal. Hey, Peter?
Good evening.
Oh.
I will be an observer.
Yeah, pull up and say, no, you can, we don't have observance here. We have active participants. You know me.
I do.
From way back. This is my friend Peter Martin.
Pleasure, Peter.
And,
nice to meet all of you. Yeah, I'm honored to be amongst you.
And
I can put you on email.
We're bringing up associations with detachment must precede arousal. I'll read you again just so it's an extraordinary piece of work that he has an amazing imagination, this man. When the sphere of Malkut is aroused to connect with her beloved, she begins by singing, as is well known, arousing the lily of Sharon to song. Abundance will blossom and rejoice with joy in singing. Only then does it become obvious that the detachment had to precede the arousal. A very mysterious writing. Often he is way above us and challenging us to climb up to meet his words. So associations, Baruch, what do you associate?
Well, we connect up the Tzimtzum, the creation of distance, the contraction of Hashem makes room for us, but it also leaves a feeling of distance, and it means that in order for us to exist as ourselves, we have to have longing for Hashem. It's not a choice. It's part of the conditions of our existence.
Right.
And we get choices between whether that longing is conscious or unconscious, and mostly it's unconscious for most people.
Right. And in my work in teaching the Sefirot, the hardest Sefirot to teach is what? Which one?
Malchut.
And that's what he's trying to do here in this paragraph.
Yeah.
Is teach about Malchut, which is dark, empty space.
It's the space in the womb.
Right. So I took the liberty, Peter, to tell him the story about the rock.
Ah, good.
That night.
Good. I'm glad you shared that.
And how powerful that was in my life. Forever. Because we're trying to anyway, associations. Martha, what's your association?
The detachment, you hold back for a second before you go ahead.
Okay. Good.
For me, there's elements of longing like Baruch speaks about, but it's a dynamic for Tshuva, that the being like Miriam outside camp, and that empty space allows
it's also the silent space.
Yeah, the silent space allows that internal contemplation and choice, and I think that's an inherent dynamic in human beings too.
Right. And we're very moved that the second set of tablets were given in total silence. No chauffeurs, no thunder and lightning, none of the fanfare of the first tablets. Because the first tablets didn't work.
Quiet. Meditation.
Right. So the tzimtzum, though, is Moses coming down and seeing an orgy, right? He's been getting the truth from God, and he comes down, and that's a very important fulcrum moment. Because the way we're teaching it is if he brings the tablets of truth that God wrote down, it'll destroy everything. And Moses, in our tradition, is the reincarnation of Noah. And Noah was a bad teacher, because why? He lost all his students.
Not a good teacher.
What?
Not a good teacher.
So I compared it to, you know, I don't know if I ever, I probably never told you the story, but Alberta hired me to come up and make a treatment center based on our work.
Oh, yeah.
For the province of Alberta.
Oh, yeah.
So I put all the best stuff together, you know, psychodrama and wilderness, outward bound trip. And 6 months into the program, we had these hardcore delinquents, and I mean, we were throwing everything at them, but the, you know, the phone book. And everybody ran away. Everyone ran away from this place. And they had given me a grant of like 500 $750,000.
Wow.
There was nobody there. I felt like Noah. I lost all my students.
So was he was too ambitious? No, he was too severe. He was too...
Both. Too severe, too ambitious.
Too self-righteous.
Too self-righteous. No, Moshe, here's what they don't tell you in Hebrew school. Moses reads the story of Noah every day. Every day.
Mm-hmm.
Moses is a diligent student of the Torah. He's reading the book of Bereshit every single day. Genesis. Because the thesis of the Torah is we're very good at passing down technological information. Noah, in the Torah, invents the plow and changes the world. And we're very poor at passing on moral experience.
Mm-hmm.
So we're essentially don't seem to make much progress in this
mm-hmm.
area.
Mm-hmm.
Keep reinventing the wheel over and over and over. And that's the part of this picture of the snake with the flaming sword. It's guarding the tree of life. Because mortality seems to just knock everything off. Okay.
I've got one.
Yeah, sorry.
And actually, Josh, I haven't spoken to you either. Okay, so this looks like a... this looks like a sexual thing that's being discussed.
Yes.
But to me it looks like a mother and a baby.
Right.
Because the baby needs to disconnect.
Right.
And even when the baby's physically separate, I think the baby's almost a year old before he or she even knows that there's a difference between, you know, the baby and the mother.
Right.
And then also, as other people were speaking, when you were talking about Malchut, that sounds exactly the same. You're talking about the dark, empty space and moonness and all that.
Right.
That sounds like it fits with that.
That's where the baby comes from. The dark, empty space of the womb. Right. And that's our hay. Because it's dark, empty, and fertile. And we're interested in how it gets stopped up, right? The menstruation is the chet. The chometz. It stops up that the womb, and the life can't emanate from the womb.
Hmm.
This is a fundamental meditation, right? Because we could bring everything back to rachamim, wombness, right? That's our word for compassion. We don't have a word compassion. We have, the word is wombs, because the womb knows exactly when to push out and when to protect and nourish.
What did you say the hay was?
That's amazing.
That's what we learned in what?
What did you say the hay was? The
open womb.
That's an amazing analogy. The womb as compassion, as the ultimate compassion.
Right. And ontogeny recapitulates philosophy. So when we had Mr. Bustos would give the kids candy, right? I'll never forget it, right? He'd bribe them with a piece of candy. We had one guy, the Hispanic guy, who grew up on the west side, and he had total sympathy for the criminals we were working with.
And it wasn't compassionate because he cut off their growth by being sympathetic. That was why
it stopped it.
Him and Louis Arnelles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It stunted their growth. It was a disservice, in fact.
And Peter was trying to guide us to the, to, like Doa, to the Atlas carrying the whole world on his shoulders, to the Thomas Land, to the, we call it the utopian seduction, right? Not. But anyway, we had a lot of learning together with these very bad kids. Learned a lot from them, right?
Teachers. Good teachers.
Good teachers. So that's part of our story, because the Torah says the teacher has to learn more from the students. And the Eish Kodesh always stresses that, right? Let's finish this and then tie it back into the Parsha.
Okay.
When the Sphira, well, Josh said, anybody else want anything to add? Okay. You want to react to that sentence? Detachment must... It becomes obvious that detachment had to precede arousal.
And the baby can't nurse unless it's detached.
Why?
Because nursing requires two entities.
Uh-huh. Okay. And the biggest danger of the baby often is the mother, right? Her blood supply. If the umbilical is a fed, if the fluid's keep flowing.
If she's a heroin addict.
Yeah. Or an alcoholic. So the womb has to protect the baby from the mother. It just seems paradoxical.
I don't know, because I remember very clearly that when I was pregnant, I knew that if I got into an accident, the baby was a lot safer than I was. The
right.
baby was very, very well protected in there.
Right. What do you say, free association, Peter?
I'm working with that the notion of detachment preceding arousal, because on the one hand, sort of the common notion is that there isn't a detachment. Arousal is a spontaneous feeling that arises, and that is not preceded by anything except the impetus,
whatever
the object is.
Right.
You know.
But in meditation, that's certainly true, right?
Yeah.
Why?
That
enlightenment is always preceded by detachment, right?
Absolutely. And so, I mean, that's the, in my own work, that is exactly, that's sort of the heart of it.
Yeah.
And if that isn't there, if that detachment isn't there, this is, it's clearly not going to happen. It has
Why?
To be. It's, I mean, there are two parts of a whole. You know, they're the wheel and they're the cart. Without one, neither one will go forward.
But the that's counterintuitive. The world sees
yes.
that attachment precedes arousal.
Exactly.
So what's the fallacy?
The fallacy has to do with, I believe, it has to do with conditioning. Conditioning is based in ignorance. And that ignorance, it perpetuates itself. Through a lot of different ways. A lot of it has to do
with... Like, give an example.
It has to do with, for example, the media. Especially when I think of arousal as connected with sexual arousal, right? And I think most, especially in the West, I don't know otherwise.
Yeah.
I see that is in part the job of, or the job of the media. It wants to sell a product, particularly whether it's music or lingerie, it doesn't matter. That seducing people into the notion of attachment, you know, and that it's there's a spontaneous arousal that's going to come as soon as I feed you this image.
Right.
And that image is going to result in you reaching into your pocket and paying money for it.
Right. And we say that guarantees suffering.
Yes.
Attachment and arousal guarantees suffering.
Right. Because we get, we become disillusioned that the quickness that arousal goes away. In other words, that
as soon as it goes away, we're lost.
Right. And that
we are what?
in our story, abandoned.
Uh-huh.
And so the word abandoned is a critical mental state.
Uh-huh.
Okay? So that's
tell me more about that.
You'll hear it. Let's just finish this paragraph. Only then does it become obvious that the detachment had to precede the arousal. The longing for union grows out of the feelings of disconnection. So the song issues directly from the pain of separation. This is why the Song of Songs is all about separation and then closeness. My love, it has slipped away and gone, which brings the state of my heart dissolve when he spoke. Very powerful images, the way he's put them together here. It's very skillful. As is well known, the song is actually born of longing and pain brought about separation and distance. The same process can be experienced in the link between the father and son. His son was killed in the first week of the war. He's writing this in September 11th, 1942, the Warsaw Ghetto. It was buried in the rubble, this book, in a jar. For as we see, the more they are parted, the more their love burgeons and intensifies. So he lost his son in the German bombardment of Warsaw the first week of the war, and he's saying, my longing for him is the expression of this love.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'm going to bring this back around to Vayikra.
Okay.
Vayikra means, is the beginning word in the book of Leviticus. It's the name of the book in Hebrew. It means, and he called. And God called to Moshe at the precise moment when Moshe is removing himself from the Mishkan. And Josh, just send me the Chumash. This is the line. It says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of Hashem filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the Ohel Moed. Moses could not enter the Ohel Moed. And Moses is sitting outside, just like Miriam, who's correctly connected those two. And then that moment, not when he's building the Mishkan, not when God's giving him all the directions, just as he gave to Noah to build the ark, God never called to him.
Where did Jimmy die?
This was in the last paragraph of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34.
Okay, I don't have that.
You can look at it then.
Okay.
So, it says, so, here, follow with me now. We're going to try to connect. I have a very vicious lesson plan for tonight, so you'll just have to tell me where I failed.
So we're connecting now, Tzimtzum. We want to connect Tzimtzum to Vayikra.
Right.
Is there another connection?
We're going to try to give you a feeling of what we're trying to accomplish. This is the first day of the year, and mostly most Jews don't think of it as the first day of the year, because they have somehow translated Rosh Hashanah into Happy New Year. But
that's what all the greeting cards say.
Because that's what all the greeting cards say. Talk about advertising.
That's what you were saying.
Right. Yeah. We've also, the advertising world of Judaism has also portrayed Purim as our most immature holiday, and we're going to try to convince you tonight that it's the pinnacle of the celebration of maturity rather than immaturity. I'll tell you, explain why that is. And connect all of those dots with the Esh Kodesh teaching in the Warsaw Ghetto and what that means to us and what this paragraph means. So here's the idea. Moshe comes down from the mountain, he sees the orgy, and he says, if I act like Noah in all the ways that you correctly described, I will just destroy them. And he hears the voice of God in the cartoon, in the animation, saying, let's destroy them and start again with you, which is the same offer that God made to Noah.
which you all accepted, basically, right?
Right. And people hear their God saying, let's destroy the people who aren't like me, right? And here's the spiritual master, the tzaddik, looking down on people having a kegger, you know, sex, violence, drugs and alcohol. And it says, never the twain shall meet. I'll go off and make my own world on some mountaintop somewhere. And that's why Noah lands on Mount Ararat, on the height of the Anatolian Plateau. They're still looking for the boat. You don't get don't join any expeditions to look for the ark. But the word ark also means words of Torah. And Moshe has to overcome that distance. So he hears God saying, just comparable to the Arkada. And Mark is going to tell me why it's comparable to the Arkada, because Moshe hears the voice of God saying, let's destroy them, just as Abraham at the binding of Isaac heard God's voice saying, what?
Saying destroy Yitzchak.
Don't destroy your son totally. Mm. Burn him up. So tell me why we would want to compare these two moments. Not an easy question, Baruch, by any means.
We're taking the moment of the Akedah.
Yeah.
Comparing that to Noah going off in the ark.
No, Moses hearing God say, let's destroy them and start again with you.
That's that comparison. We're looking for a connection that is that relates to the tzimtzum and the question of longing for Hashem, for connectedness.
Yeah, both of those seem to be lies. Both of those seem to be false voices, misunderstandings of God. Do they not?
Where I'm not sure about the negative side of it.
Well, how can we focus on two moments when our greatest, best, brightest prophets totally misunderstand God's voice?
Because that's where humanity comes in. That's the point.
I don't have words for it.
It's a difficult question. No. But it has to do with Tzimtzum, right? It has to do with Tzimtzum.
If the appearance that God is willing to destroy the Jewish people and start again with somebody.
Or with Noah, when the God hates people.
Yeah.
And regrets he ever made us.
Right.
And that's a projection of human beings feeling
abandoned.
Just as Hitler said, those Germans deserve to die.
Yeah.
Why? They let me down. They abandoned me. Mm. You hear?
That's what he said.
That's what he said. No, that's a direct quote.
Towards the end, he said,
yeah.
You weren't
more different than anybody. By far. I think the Jews lose sight of that.
Of what again?
That's interesting.
Hitler kids killed a lot more Germans than Jews.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, more than 6 million Germans died.
But like the Arabs.
60 million?
Germans?
Yeah.
Died of World War II?
Yeah.
The fire bombings of Darmstadt and Freiburg.
He killed them directly?
The Russians wiped out a million at Stalingrad.
Okay, so I don't understand that same connection.
Why? Okay, forget that. That's a pretty harsh, stark image. It's just a matter of where abandonment can take you, you see. And we learn it from Haman in the story, taking part of the story. We're not going to do that now. Let's go back to Vayikra. That we are concentrating on two key moments where God, where the highest prophet is totally misperceiving God's voice and hearing the voice of destruction. And Moshe. And the challenge is, it's a test.
Mm-hmm. What is a test? A test is a darkness, a choshech. You do not see things clearly in a test, otherwise it would be a test. And the test here is the test that we wouldn't even know it's a test without Noah. Because Noah's a tzaddik, and what makes him a tzaddik? We redefine tzaddik. A tzaddik marks dead ends in a maze. A righteous person marks dead ends. The road, see, he went down in the maze towards enlightenment that didn't work. And Noah said, I didn't argue for my generation, and the words are echoing through Moshe's mind. So Moshe,
I was selfish, basically.
Moshe has a voice inside of him that's Noah. He says, I totally agree with you. Let's wipe him out. And there's a counter voice saying, if I do that, I don't go anywhere. I'm not going. Too easy. So he smashes the tablets, and then he does something absolutely phenomenal. He says, let's do an arts and crafts project.
Who, what?
Build the Mishkan.
Because an arts and crafts, why an arts and crafts? He says, what Noah didn't do, why does he lose his students, and why did I lose my students? That I was imposing my, all the brilliant ideas I had, and I think they were pretty brilliant, you know, actually. Didn't matter. The more brilliant they were, the more the kids ran away from. A good teacher has to meet the students where they're at. So Moses says something incredible and says, let's do arts and crafts. Because what has it been doing for 200 years? Arts and crafts. Building pyramids, doing Pharaoh's tapestries and artwork. They had a lot of good artisans. He says, I've got to start from where they're strong. They know how to build. Let's give them an arts and crafts project. Brilliant, right? But how does a person take everything they know that's right, put it to the side, and meet the person where they're at, not where you're at?
The slave is always depicted as being backbreaking work. I don't remember hearing anything about skilled.
No, who did all the tapestries and art in the Mishkan? They had a whole slew of artisans. The pyramids had tons of artwork in it.
The Jews were only carrying bricks. They were doing the whole.
So are we inferring this?
No, it says it right in the Midrash. That's how they had so many artisans.
Oh, it's in the Midrash about it?
Yeah.
It says that Sarah was 13 years old.
Right. Well, they had a lot of good artisans. That's who did the artwork. Picasso didn't just pop out of the desert sands.
But it doesn't sound real fatal like on the Seder Act to say, oh, the Egyptians made us make beautiful tapestries.
Then if you go to Egypt or if you go to the Natural History Museum and look at all the artwork that's done in these things, you know they did it.
You don't think there's a space of humiliation that you do beautiful, you know, even in the context of doing beautiful work that someone could turn that around and make it a place of humiliation?
You can make anything a place of humiliation.
Exactly.
But my father decorated the apartment with Egyptian art, and it doesn't look like it was Jewish. It's a real distinctly foreign appearance.
Why? There's no bagels allowed?
I'll tell you why. Because the Egyptians are portrayed from the side, from like here down, but broad-shouldered this way, and it's a position that people don't get into. If you look at it, they're walking in this direction and they're facing.
So why is that not Jewish?
Because it's uniquely Egyptian.
Well, they made it for them because they wanted that.
Well, anyway, the Bible says that the people who knew how to do all these tapestries and sew and put all the stuff together were excellent artisans. And they had trained in Egypt, so you can believe them or not. it's not essential to the story, but the idea was, he says, let's do an arts and crafts project. That clearly wasn't where he was at. It's where the people, the idea is, how do you go where somebody else is at, mm-hmm. rather than where you're at, right? That's always the challenge.
Humility.
Yeah.
Humility, and if that's not there, you won't succeed.
And humility and detachment. You gotta, if I'm gonna be somebody in your drama, right, I have to detach from, to some extent, from Howard Hoffman and be whoever the person is in the psychodrama, right? Mm-hmm. So the other thing Moshe does is says, okay, the essence of the Mishkan is what?
Avoda.
What's the essential piece of art in the Mishkan?
The table.
The cherubs.
Yeah. The broken pieces.
And what's the essential part of that sculpture of the cherubs?
The empty space.
So this is genius too. He's taking their minds from, he says, I'm going to meet you where you're at, we're going to make a gold idol that moves, but the essence of that idol is empty space. And that's a good trick, because he's trying to move them from positive space to negative space. Right? And he's doing it through a sculpture. And I was relating, I had a student who was a sculptor, and he taught me about the importance in doing a piece of art of negative space that I'd never even thought about. Then we come to Vayakel, and we're reading about finishing the Mishkan, and we listen to the first paragraph. Moses assembled the entire assembly of the children of Israel and said to them, these are the things that Hashem commanded them to do. On 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day shall be holy for you, a day of complete rest of Hashem. Whoever does work, it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle fire in any of your dwellings on the Shabbos day. Why does that finish the Mishkan?
It's the detachment
from the Mishkan.
Right, Mishkan. Mm-hmm.
Listen to this. There's 39 times Shabbos is mentioned in the Torah. 39 times. 39 commands to create the Mishkan. And Shabbos is 39 types of work you don't do.
The
most brilliant idea here is there's a Shabbos part of everything in the world. The whole idea of the Mishkan was, I see a positive thing here, but the tzimtzum of the Mishkan is the essence of
the inside.
It's the empty space. No. What's the empty space of everything? So let's just take the word gold. Gold in the Torah symbolizes fear. Right? Fear goes up, the price of gold goes up. It still works every time. Absolute works. And so it says, what's the inside of the gold? The Shabbos part of the gold, what would be the Shabbos part of the gold? The Shabbos part of the gold is the part I don't control, where I see that God made the gold. But it's contracted, it's condensed inside. It's called the soul of the gold. We say, there's no place empty of God. Leit atar panui mineh. So the gold has a soul. And the soul is the part I don't control. So on Shabbos, after I built the Mishkan, I see all the parts of reality that I don't control. That means I can detach on Shabbos and not try to control my work. And the 39 malachas are each a way of detaching from a specific aspect of the work. And everything has a Shabbos part. Because you have to feel non-essential to your life to do Shabbos. To not pick up the phone. Mm-hmm. Not do the internet. You have to make yourself obsolete to your own life. The world could go on without me. It's the only way you can do Shabbos. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
No.
Yes, no.
No?
No, I don't understand.
Ask your question, don't ask me.
I don't understand the gold. The gold has got an essence. What does it have to do with my not controlling what happens on Shabbos?
Because
Because Golem is just as substance.
Let's go back to. Go ahead. You try.
Gold is just a substance. And the only value that gold has is the value that's inherent in it.
In attachment
to it. Like the explanation was that the fear, if society is fearful of a bad economy, so the price of gold goes up. So that proves that it's something which is attached to it by the value inside. So by the same token, the Mishkan, after they built the Mishkan, everything was perfect, only then could they detach themselves from the Mishkan through Shabbat and realize that it's what's inside the Mishkan is what has the value. And not the Mishkan itself.
The empty space
inside
the negative painful. Shabbos is the negative space of the Mishkan, just like the essence of the crude cherubs was the empty space between the cherubs. So we're trying to teach detachment, right?
Because you look at the Mishkan and you don't touch it on Shabbos?
No, you know, because you did all the work to build this. You did all the work.
It says, I've taught this, but it doesn't necessarily register. Every artisan thought he did his best work. This is my work, Gewalt. Look what a beautiful tapestry, eagles and lions. I sewed it. I did the pictures. Phenomenal, right? Bravo. But when each artisan saw how all the parts fit together, they said, oh, I really didn't do this. I thought I was doing it. But I see there was a much bigger hand guiding the whole thing. Because Moshe was critical that Moshe bring single-handedly lift the whole tabernacle into existence. The components were all there, he lifted up, and all the artisans said, I see it wasn't our hands that did it.
That makes sense?
No?
And
you can't imagine being one of those artisans and saying, having that. So let me give you one more story that fits into this. We've taught it before. The Septuagint was written. They put 70 rabbis in each in an individual room. Every rabbi thought they were doing brilliant individual work. When they came out, each of them had written exactly the same translation of the Torah. And they said, no, that's an impossible coincidence. God must have been guiding us. It's an inference of God's guidance.
How does that connect with the Torah and with Shabbos? On Shabbos, I'm looking at the phone. It's not ringing. I see the essence of the phone.
I see that my work is... I have to detach from everything that I do in the world. And no,
they're not that important.
That's not me.
So are you doing Tzimtzum to yourself?
Yeah.
Tzimtzum?
That's called Tzimtzum to your ego.
To your ego.
That's critical. Okay. So anyway...
I just wanted to say one thing, just to... As an artist, if you create something, very often you feel that you could do better. You could have done a little bit better. And I think a lot of these artisans, if they would only look at their own work, they probably felt the same feeling of, I could have done better. But when they saw the things connected together, it wasn't just about them, their own work. It was everyone's work. And then they could step back and do Shabbat and feel a sense of...
Right.
Of accomplishments.
So the big question for all of us is, how can you reduce your own ego to let the right room for God in your head?
You're asking me?
Yeah. Completion, not accomplishment. Completion.
Well, you know, my day-to-day life, I can do stupid things that don't result in disaster. And to me, that means that God's keeping an eye on me and kind of, you know, keeping things safe.
Right. Okay, it's good. Everybody meets these ideas where they're at. So basically, we have to move on, though.
Right.
God, so Moshe has to plan, he says, when he saw the people worshiping him, the golden calf was Moses, he was horrified. He says, how could they feel so bad after an absence of 6 extra hours? He was 6 hours late, and they fell apart. Violence, alcohol, and sex. How could it happen? He says, I've got to remove myself in a way that works. So we have to teach people about negative space, a removal, about detachment, otherwise, about malchut. Otherwise, there's no hope. So that's, he plans all of these techniques and strategies to teach the same idea. So when the girl finishes the Mishkan, he moves outside, and he's longing totally, as the Ishbitzer says, to be inside. And it's okay. Is it? That's all right. Just leave her. Leave him. He's longing totally to be inside, and yet that's when God calls to him. Because he says, if you can remove yourself from this, what you built with your vision, and you can step outside of it and hand it over to your brother, this is a big deal. This is humility. This is an act of humility. He says, I'm not the best for the Mishkan. What do you have to do in the Mishkan? Listen to people's confessions? We need a good therapist like Baruch to do that. Most people don't have the patience. I don't have the patience. I'm good at giving people the truth. I'm good at giving them advice, but I'm not good at sitting and listening to their soft stories.
So Moshe thought that I deserve to go into the Mishkan. He felt that he did his job well and he was ready to go into the Mishkan. And at that precise moment,
he steps out.
Hashem made him step out. It was Hashem.
No, this is a cooperative affair.
Okay.
Right?
This is Shabbos.
Cooperation.
Hashem reflects. Is what does it mean? Batzala means in the shadow of Hashem. Hashem is doing shadow boxing with us. He's mirroring what we're doing. Mm. If our tendency is let's destroy everybody, well, Hashem says destroy everything.
Mm.
If we're willing to remove ourselves, Hashem follows the rule. You have to learn more from your students than they learn from you. That's not so easy. Like Peter says, we learned a lot from these crazy criminals we work with.
Because you know what gave me that?
Remember their names.
You know what gave me that idea? Now I have to share this. When I was in the army, our officer, you know, we'd go out all night, you know, running around and walking all night. It was very difficult. And as we were approaching the base, and everyone knew that we were finally going to get in bed, you know, go to bed.
These are night ambushes.
This is in the training. This is in the basic training. Yeah. The officer would reach the gate, and then all of a sudden he would turn around and go away. And you would be just like your psychological, you would like crumble at that moment because you thought you were there. And then he's just like,
I'm free.
No, we're going out again. And you know, that image, I use that image for like Hashem is kind of like training you to detach yourself from the anticipation of getting someplace, of getting to the place where you thought you've worked for and you deserve it. But it's not a good example because here there's no cooperation because this is, you know, an officer and a subordinate.
Right.
In other words.
But also, one day the officer walks away and he's not there anymore. Right. So Moshe removes himself because he knows one day he'll have to remove himself entirely. And he wants people to feel him in the empty space. Mm-hmm. Just as we feel the Ish Kodesh in the empty space of him not being here. But he's more here. So some people are alive when they're dead, and some people are dead when they're alive.
Mm.
Some people in their attachment die.
Right.
Some people in their detachment live. Let's we ponder, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so Moshe removes himself from the Mishkan, and later that sets up the stage also for removing himself from many cases, like a series of cases, Korach and the blasphemy and so forth, until finally Moshe removes himself from the Promised Land. He removes himself from the utopian vision of going into Israel.
he dies alone. And this was his ultimate victory as a teacher, planned obsolescence. Every teacher should plan his own obsolescence. And God says, Yishkayach, so God removes himself, says, you erase yourself from Tetzave, from my book, I'll erase myself from your book, and God erases himself from the Megillah. And the Jews are finally able to receive the Torah. So the when you step out of your clothes into a costume, this is a very mature act. What's mature about it?
You acknowledge that you can make fun of yourself.
Yeah, these clothes are total conformity to fashion. Mm. Enslavement.
Not what you're wearing today.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, I could have let that one go.
Right. Sometimes we have the other side of the same coin is permanent rebels.
Right.
The Torah says they have a defiance disorder. That could be a disorder too.
Right.
But Purim, we eat a lot of chumetz. Chumetz symbolizes the healthy ego. Kimu, to rise in a healthy way. God disappears and the people rise and finally receive the Torah because God can't be there. And Sinai is pictured as God giving us a hug and we disappear the hug. Okay? So here we have Purim, we eat chumetz and we end the year, and today we started our new year, and the Torah says it's time to go back and be immature slaves sitting at the Seder table and say, this year we are slaves, next year we will be free. But hope, the question, and then we have the four children that are part of our voices, our four child's voices. The most important voice is the evil son. Because he, if he had been at the Exodus, we wouldn't have invited him.
He would have stayed in Egypt.
We wouldn't have invited him. He wouldn't have joined the party. He's always outside.
And yet we invite him to the Seder table.
We've got to keep him at the Seder table. That's the trick. He's part of all of us. The uninvited part. But we have
the
to go
the
back.
One said this is all bullshit.
I just want to finish this up. He says, what does it mean to you? He doesn't identify. It's always right. Somebody else. And the party he doesn't belong in. So this is a very important part. He's always abandoned. The Russia's always abandoned. Okay, so we go from an immature abandonment of the golden calf to a mature abandonment that the Megillah, God disappears, and we rise to the occasion. Right? And we eat the lots of chumetz, which is the leavening that raises the bread. We fill our houses with chumetz tashin. And then we go back down to a very constrictive, restrictive legal holiday that says you've got to get every piece of chumetz out of the house, even to the most minute amount. Even to the most minute amount. Microscopic. Chumetz is the only thing in the Torah that pollutes microscopically. Okay? So this is important because it's full of orders, right? It's the officer giving all the orders, telling you what to do. Aye, sir, you're a slave, we're slaves this year, maybe we'll be free next year, right? That's what we say. Uh-huh. May we be free next year. But we all say, this year we're slaves just like we do on Friday night. Slavery is the image of immaturity, the slave mentality. Slavishness. Conformity. This is the code word for immaturity. Because the Torah says, we were in utero there in Egypt, in the slavery. And the slavery represents Jewish history, right? Because Jewish history is tough. Those 210 years of slavery are the tzimtzum of Jewish history, and to most Jews it feels like the majority, and probably if you counted up the years, it would be the majority. Right?
Majority of years?
Of Jewish history, yeah. It's the tzimtzum. And the Christian, in most churches, they have a picture of the wandering Jew and say Jewish suffering proves that God has abandoned the Jewish people. Just like Achashverosh said. you don't have to look any further than Jewish history. The wandering Jew is proof that God doesn't love the Jews, and has abandoned them.
Right. So how do you counter that with it?
Wait a minute. Hold on. Have a little patience. So the Eitz Kodesh says it's hard to think about Jewish history. Right? We have to go all the way back to Avraham Avinu and say, teach people again, small steps, dark room. It's called, the main lesson from Noach was, how do you walk in front of God instead of with God? And that's a hell of a hard thing to teach, let me tell you. I've been trying to teach it for years. It's putting a dent in it. Because as the Eitz Kodesh teaches, Noach hitalech im Hashem, et Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
Noach walked with God, Abraham walked in front of God. What does walking in front of God mean? You're sitting in the Warsaw Ghetto, the total tzimtzum of Jewish history, right? And you see the light. You can find light in the darkest room. That's B'dichas Chumash. Because Abraham organized his life into tests. Tests are always dark. The definition of a nace is miracle, means there's total light. I see God's light. It's obvious God pulled off a miracle. So the Torah calls this spiritual Prozac. It says Abraham saw God's light in the darkness. Small steps into a dark room. Because you don't know where you're going. They don't know where the end of it, they don't know where the goal is, and the Eitz Kodesh is sitting there in the West together and saying, God's right here. Do you see him? He's asking his class, do you see him tonight? In the dark? And that's why he wrote that paragraph. So I'm not going to do too much tonight. I just wanted to do this one paragraph. I don't want you to think about anything else. So the mature ego says, I can face the darkness. I can face Ahasuerus saying, God has abandoned you Jews. Jeremiah said the temple would be built in 70 years. It didn't happen. It's obvious. I can prove it to you. And the world could prove to us that not only has God abandoned the Jews, the world has abandoned the Jews. And the Eitz Kodesh says, I see the light right here. That's a test. Nes. And so Moshe is trying to teach people about negative space, empty space, and the value of detachment. So we say to the bride and groom, separate for a week. You got to understand the negative space to have the positive.
Possibly hard. Where the longing is created.
Right. But it's also the power of detachment.
The powerful is someone who has power and restrains its use. Another variation of the theme. It all fits together pretty well.
Right. So God says, I'm being mitzamseh myself so that you can make a choice and create some light of tshuva, right? And he says, can you be mitzamseh yourself? Can you do Shabbos? Let's give you tools of detachment. And Moshe is teaching by example. He says, Hoffman, if you want to be a good teacher, you better meet people where they're at, or you'll lose all your students. So one of the most profound experiences of my life, facing that empty building after getting a $750,000 grant. And I thought I was the hottest stuff in the universe, right?
Not so hot.
And I thought I'd learned a lot.
Were you there?
We were together to make this treatment center about which I based this when I sold
it.
Yeah,
was on that.
And they liked it and they bought it. It was a great teacher.
And all our students had got
empty space. Empty space was my best teacher.
Maybe you misunderstood what happened. Maybe it was the womb constricting and expelling the fetus.
Something like that. I needed a spin doctor like you. So how do you convince somebody to detach from their emotions?
I'm not sure it's detaching from their emotions.
Well, that's one of the detachments. Because the Torah says desire is our number one attachment. And that's the chemical reaction. Right? So the Torah focuses on our desire for sex and food.
And then
goes from there to the other desires. Yeah.
It seems like.
But a lot of it's chemical.
Uh-huh. Only if you really understand suffering. Through suffering your own self, mm-hmm. you come to that understanding. Otherwise you can't. I can't teach you that. You have to come to your own understanding. In my end, you have to come to your own understanding through your own suffering.
Yeah.
Or you can teach.
Well, we believe that we should learn from other people's suffering too.
For sure. And there's, you know, perhaps some of these practices will encourage that understanding.
Yeah.
So it's building a vehicle.
What?
It's teaching people to create a vehicle. Let's say if it's with Buddhism, maybe it's the meditation process where you can, or if it's in Judaism, it's Shabbat, where
right.
you can get out of that, your own, you know, drama, emotional drama, even for, you know, 5 minutes a day. And by doing that, you recondition yourself to remove yourself from wherever you are at that moment.
Right. And we're calling it planned obsolescence.
Mm-hmm.
You have to see the Shabbos part of everything.
Mm-hmm.
The part that doesn't need you.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very interesting idea. And so it's part of this transition. This is the New Year's. And we've got to start from slavery. And each Yom Kippur is the Bar Mitzvah. And then the least restrictive holidays always come at the end of the year. I never saw this before. It's obvious, but I never saw it. Hanukkah and Purim, there's no laws. There's no officer there telling you what to do. You can do anything you want. You can go to work. You're an adult. You have ultimate discretion how you
celebrate this holiday.
So take a bottle, get a little shikr, let's see what you made of. The Torah says the biggest tests of maturity, the Talmud says this, are kos ki sakas. How you handle your liquor, how you handle your money, and how you handle your anger are the tests of maturity.
I think how to handle telemarketers too.
So we say, you hear what we're doing? We say, take a bottle. Don't create more restrictions. Destroy your inhibitions. Get a little sugar.
Mm-hmm.
Let's find out what you're made of. We're not interested in what you do. You have that officer yelling at you 24/7. What are you going to do when the officer's gone? What if he gets shot? Right? Did you experience anything like that? When you lose the officer in the movie, they do. Right? Isn't there a moment in that movie?
Yeah, the officer gets hit in the head with a sniper.
Yeah.
And they tell him at some point to take this armored personnel carrier full of dead and wounded, and to just dump them in this landing strip, you know, where the helicopters come. And he's like, what do you mean? I'm a nobody. You know, I'm not an officer. I don't even know where to go.
Were you the officer?
So the officer says, I don't care what the hell you do, just go. And he's like, okay, and he goes and he drives. And he tells his men, he says, okay, what are we supposed to do? And he says, shoot. Just shoot. And like the whole way. They're shooting the whole way. They're shooting. What a scene.
Were you with me when we took Chuck Gavin up to the, and the whole, yeah. So Peter and I took
him. In the detention center.
Yeah. So this guy was an ex-Bronco lineman. A big
guy.
A huge guy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we would disappear. That was part of our teaching technique, right? We would disappear, and they had to read the map, and they were broken into two groups, and they got totally cocked, right? Totally lost. And they were so frustrated, you know, that we didn't correct them, and we didn't tell them the right thing to do. You know, people really get mad when you don't tell them the right thing to do. So this Denver Bronco gets up to where I'm at. Finally,
oh, we figure out. You?
And the group is there. And this, he's a big black guy, you know.
He's angry.
And he took me up in the air, way up in the air, like this, and just shook me.
Really?
He says, now, Hoffman, lay some of your magic on us.
No way.
Yeah. I remember the words. Yeah. Lay some of your magic on us now, right?
He picked you up with one hand?
Yeah.
He was huge. This guy must have been 300 pounds. He was probably 6'6". He was,
Oh, my God. I thought he was going to kill me.
You were like that weight walker.
That was like a little piece of chewing gum.
One time I was dancing and some Bronco like bumped into me and I was flying off the dance floor and didn't even notice.
Right. So anyway, we have to make this journey from immaturity every year all the way, a lot of restrictions, less restrictions, no restrictions, Hanukkah and Purim, every year. And the next year we got to try to spiral and say, this is from DeVore Miller, what did my four children learn this year? Are their questions any better?
Nice.
Are their voices any different? Has there been any maturing gone on during this year? Have I found any of the fermented chumetz, the part of us that sours? This also, the word means souring. The rising of the dough is also a souring because it's just hot air, fluff, non-essential. And it's toxic form. In the healthy form, it's a healthy ego, healthy assertion, healthy attachment to purpose. Right? So it's all encapsulated in the word Vayikra. The word kar is the root. It means cold, random. It means cold and a random incident. Makara, right?
Mm.
Here?
Mm-hmm.
Cold and random incident is the same word. And then when you add the Aleph, the letter of paradox, that connects heaven and earth, it's a silent letter that symbolizes oneness. It's the Aleph. And it's made up of a man reaching one hand to heaven and one hand to earth. It's a picture, pictogram. It's the top letter of this painting here. And so when you add the Aleph, and it's a small Aleph symbolizing humility, Moshe's humility, and God finally calls him, and Moshe takes himself out of this Mishkan that he built. Would have been like Noah building the ark and walking away from the ark and going in the water with everybody else. Can you imagine? So Moshe removes himself, and God says, Yishkar, I'm going to learn from you. I'm going to erase myself from the Megillah. We're going to, because the when the removal of the teacher is the trust, the ability of the child, or the student to stand on their own two feet. So we have this spiral towards maturity. Final, we always take some final words at the end of the class. Sarah, what do you think?
Well, you actually just hit on what I've been thinking about a lot during this class, and that is that trust lights, and therefore, you know, being willing to be in the dark, being in the winter, trusting that spring comes, that's really an essential part of non-attachment. So I've been just playing with that a little bit, that idea.
Mm-hmm. And how do you usually fill in the dark?
How do I?
Yeah.
Well, by finding God there.
Yeah. That's why Kanaka is the mature part of the year is finding the light in the darkest day of the year, right? That's why we light candles on Kanaka, and that's all of our images of candles and darkness and light. It all comes back around. To the what be we? That's what Alpha D. Movement says.
I don't know. I usually find that there's something pops up in the last, somewhere between 9:30 and 10 o'clock, and it's not 9:30 yet.
So, you turn into a pumpkin.
This is a nice blooming cactus.
Peter, what did you find meaningful in this discussion?
This idea of going back to this text here about detachment had to precede the arousal. That notion is crucial to my own process in understanding that and coming closer to practicing it. I mean, actually, understanding it experientially. Very, very difficult. Very difficult. And with that, if...
When have you found that most difficult? Do you have an example?
Mostly living in the world. I mean, all the time I find myself barraged. I'll give you an example, yeah. I spend a lot of time in Asia, right? Particularly in India. And the kinds of media messages are very different from the West. You know, there is not so much, quite frankly, like erotic stimuli. And so when I'm in that kind of an environment, the process of this understanding, I don't find that arousal there in the same way. Certainly there's other kinds of
stimuli. They're always prodding you.
No. There's other kind of stimuli, of course, all the time, sensual stimuli are there every moment, you know, but it's that one is so powerful.
The sexual one.
All of us, you know. I mean,
we're being barraged by it in our culture.
Yeah. In our culture, it's there all the time, and it's more difficult for me to practice that. That detachment in that sense, and it's not only at that level of, you know, sexual arousal, but it's also
materialistic.
Yeah, for sure. But I practice, you know, every day.
Right.
Every day, and you know that encourages that. You know, a couple of hours every day, you know, the mind begins to shift. I mean, it does. The mind begins to shift and understand that in a much deeper level.
It's like the mitzvah, maybe. Well, we have mitzvah.
To the journey from last year's Seder all the way to this year's Purim, do you feel that it was the Torah helped you mature?
Yeah, I felt a lot more connection. I remember when I was a teenager and I was reading Krishnamurti and... it was like so far from where I was at. And then later, one of my kids was very sick, and I picked up something that said, if you raise your eyes while you're studying, it's like you destroyed a world or something. And that was like not my universe. And I didn't know how to make those worlds more my world. And I feel like in the past year, there's been a tremendous movement, and I'm much more in touch.
What helped you? From the Torah, where do you see the growth? Talking about, do you feel the progression from the Seder to the Purim celebration party?
Going from like silliness to seriousness, from doing whatever improv we feel like, or cracking bad jokes, to following a very specific order.
Prescriptive.
Yeah.
Does it feel more mature to you, Perp? We were always taught it was immature.
It feels difficult. Like, for instance, when sometimes, like last year, I used to try to peep over from Aleve Malkas, particularly in the winter when there was more evening, and I tried to get people to do charades and play other games, and I could not get it going. People were afraid of looking foolish. So I guess it does take a lot of maturity to look foolish, to let yourself be in that position. A lot of inner confidence.
Well, we have to make the Kimu and the Kimu plausible. Why is Purim a celebration of maturity, of the Jews getting up and finally receiving the Torah, and all these other holidays the Torah was given, but it wasn't ever received? You see, the second tablets are given on Yom Kippur, so on and so forth. We've got to make that plausible somehow.
Well, because we took the initiative during the Book of Esther. And we don't take that much initiative. Like when we go to shul and we daven on Yom Kippur, we do what we're told to do. We behave in the way we're told to behave.
Right. We don't have to do the nursing home thing. We don't have to do that. That's not a requirement. The Shulchan Aruch makes a very interesting saying: beware of focusing on the Purim meal and the Purim gifts to friends. That's not the focus of Purim. Reaching out to people is the focus of Purim, but how many people do that? It takes maturity. It takes a willpower. It takes initiative. Right? We don't have to do that stuff. We don't have to go to nursing homes. That puts a different quality on it than doing something you're told to do. Okay. Josh.
I feel it's very deep, so it's hard for me to kind of conceptualize what I feel. But
the last thought
going in my mind all the time. The last thought is the breaking of the luchot is for me the. It's like two opposites. It's having laws but breaking them, but breaking their appearance at the same time, which is like removing yourself from the situation. In other words, you know, when you're talking about Judaism and the way it's been marketed, and at the same time you have so many laws which are so easy to just focus on the laws and you'll be all right, but at the same time you have to break the image, the appearance of the laws to get to the essence of it. Now I'm starting to understand that the tightrope walk of doing, living the structure but not turning that structure into like an ego, like a mishkan without the inside.
Right.
And on a practical day-to-day,
your son reacts. The empty spaces, the negative spaces, the critical part of the structure.
And that's it's very hard because we're looking for, menus of what do I need to do and how do I need to act. We're always looking for that certainty. We're looking for the Moshe, the leader. But it's us walking ahead of that. Walking ahead of Hashem is that you have to be kind of like one step in front of Hashem all the time to be able to get it right.
Yes. Rhonda, what do you think? Is Rhonda there?
Let's see. Tonight, what really stood out for me is just the idea of the gifts of detachment, and that when you said that some people in their attachment and die, and then some in the, when they come to grips in their detachment, they find a deeper way to live. And for me personally, I've thought about the empty space of not just the chemical temptations of desire and emotion, but also this attachment to results and the linear thinking that if you do one thing, it's going to equal this or that. And so becoming detached to results, I think is where I am right now. And it leads back into mystery and being comfortable with the darkness that sometimes comes with mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And not knowing what's next.
Right. And what I wanted to say is, talking to my close friend about her breast cancer is a real test for me. Because is it a moment of God abandonment, or is it a moment of God's presence? And so that's why I tied it with this, the symptom was tied with the shattering of the vessels, and that's why I was so struck by the connection back with, you know, Kathy and Peter's wife, and it was breast cancer, right?
Kidney.
Yeah.
The
cancer and my shattered window that night made such an impression. Because is death a moment of the beginning of renewal, of arousal, the detachment of death?
Yeah.
The beginning of life. The Eshkodesh's life was the beginning of him starting to be my teacher. I was born in 1947. He died in 1942. Tsiblinka. You know, there's a connection. I have a deep connection. There's no, I don't think anybody else has a class every week for 7 years in the Eshkodesh. So we have a deep relationship, for better or for worse.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a test. And the way he ends that paragraph, and talking about his son, who he lost, and the closeness he feels to his son, very powerful to me. I didn't want to add anything on top of it, because that's the feeling I had. And when last week, Devorah told me for the first time that her cancer was incurable. She's been going through chemo and all types of chemotherapy and stuff. But she never told me. I gave her a book about people who had passed cancer. She said, don't give me books like that. And it shocked me. Because my most memorable teaching from Kathy was that, when she told me one time, you know, she says, it's not something I have to remember because it actually made it part of me.
Yeah.
She says, I have to fight and yield at the same time. It's the first time I got the connection between Netzach and Hob. I have to fight and yield at the same time. I have to fight the cancer and I have to accept it and give in to it at the same time. It's not so easy. We want an either or.
That's the detachment.
Yeah. But we want either or. Give me one way to do it. Don't tell me to.
Because that's the way the mind works. It's because it's, you know,
we want a dualistic world. It's either fight or give in.
Mm-hmm.
The medical model is either fight or give in, right, Barb? I think what hospice tries to do is some of both. That you don't, you can yield to a disease. You can't fight a disease all the time. It'll wear you out. Cancer will wear you out.
But you can't, you can't fight with your kids all the time, they'll wear you out. You have to find that.
It's a constant process of attachment and detachment. Certainly, child raising comes to the fore. But we're really raising, the Seder, the genius of the Torah is, we're raising the children inside of us all the time. Every year. We want people to see that there's a maturing process at the basis, and the ideal of the Torah isn't God telling you how to stand and what to eat and what to do. That's not the ideal. The ideal is take a drink, let's see what you're made of. That is the end of our year. I never saw that before. Taken me 40 years to figure that out as a rabbi, and I think I'm very well educated. It was all misdirection. I grew up, Rosh Hashanah is the new year.
Purim is a kid's holiday, and no matter what I read, I couldn't get past those categories of thought. So this is a tremendous revelation for me in Eish Kodesh's idea that there is a tremendous revelation in seeing darkness that has a special character. And the special character of darkness is light.
Now, it might be that if you take a drink and find out what you're made of, that what comes out might be horrifying.
Very ugly, yeah.
And
it's a risk to take.
But in that case, it may look like a very low level, but it may actually be a very high level, because it may mean that you've peeled away all the other things, and now you're getting down to something more core, more hidden.
Brass tacks.
Yeah.
As my father would say.
So even in this situation, where you're saying, light looks like darkness, darkness looks like light, maturity looks like silliness. That even if you do all that, once you get down to the essence of that, you still don't know what you're looking at.
Right. Moshe saw the orgy. He was infuriated. He says, wait a second. Maybe it's not what I'm seeing. Maybe this is my chance to do tshuva for what I did the last time.
Huh.
And maybe this horrifying scene in front of me, I could just start over where Noach left off.
Okay.
And at that point, his whole vision changed to what he saw. Exactly what you're saying. So you could get drunk and see something very ugly and say, hey, maybe I'm ready to start doing tshuva. Maybe I'm finally in the spiral. Maybe I'm not going to live all my life seeing a false me.
And maybe it's not as ugly as it looks.
It's never as ugly as it looks, because we say the ugly becomes beautiful when you do tshuva. That the tshuva has this power to turn the ugly into beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the core of our faith. That's the core of the tzimtzum. That's why God said, I was willing to create the world, and just as Moshe removed himself from the Mishkan, I'm willing to remove myself from the universe. It's interesting. And that's our faith in our children. We can step back, and we trust that there's something. The real them will emerge without our help, without our control. It's an act of trust, at least for me. And the same thing with my children inside of me.
Hmm.
And I'm so glad I could give them all voices again, you know, at the Seder table. The voices this year will be new voices. Because I try to teach people that they have to honor those child voices. That the immaturity that you know is there, give it a voice. Right? Give it a voice. Don't suppress it. Suppressing it is fakery. You got to be really who you are. And really who you are is some mature parts and some immature parts.
Embrace them all.
Well, I never tried to connect up mitzvah, matzvah, and chometz before. So I was very impressed, because I didn't know that it was a commandment to eat matzah with pickles.
Yeah, right. Come on. Quorum is over.
Deep on us.
We're being so mature.
Are you pregnant?
Well, you know, you ask us to make one sentence with all the key concepts, so yeah, I did that.
Very good. Very clever, also.
I thought that was pretty good.
I thought that was good. Where does this stuff get you?
That's in some. Also connecting to this stuff and what you said about Noach and Moshe and their office to the offers that were tendered to them to just ditch the world and start again and make them the center of the world. And we're always struggling with offers that we make in our own being to ourselves to make ourselves the center of the world and ditch the rest. So I thought all that was very interesting.
Mm-hmm. And applauded God for the some and applauded God for Jewish history ain't so easy.
I think that
all of Jewish history is a tzimtzum.
I'm becoming more and more confused and convinced that the highs and the lows of life are inevitably attached to one another and have to be experienced simultaneously, so to speak, in order to find balance and navigate toward integrity. And I find that very difficult.
Nice, Burr.
You're not alone.
I find it very difficult to work with.
I like the comparison with Moshe and Noah, and Moshe's ability to finally see that wasn't all about him, and it was about the community, the people. I can't go on.
Uh-huh. Yeah, mm-hmm. We get very, very good. Thank you, Bart. That's a very sweet idea, you know, as you said, Dan.
I like the concept of the test having to be thought to be a test. I like what you said about that light comes from the darkness, but really what I felt, you know, a little stronger, or maybe got a little stronger this time than other times, is how, and it's with Moshe walking away from the Mishkan, but mostly the artisans, you know, all those people who did all that work on the very end of Shemot, where they have all this pride and they've done all this work and done everything and then let it go. I think born out of that is the ability to see something more, the realness of something more than what it is. And I like how that connects with Shabbat, because that's what Shabbat is. It's the realness, it's the true presence, and it's what the H Kodesh says. It's when you can really release everything that you've already put into something and embrace it from anew, that's a true Ralph that comes. So I like that.
Yeah. This incredible idea that real perception is to see that everything has a Shabbos part.
Right.
And the Shabbos part is the part that doesn't need me.
That's right. And I like that. You know, it makes, for me, that thought makes life more genuine.
Why? Why does it make it more genuine?
Because when it's filtered with lenses of control, it's just that. It's control and it's not as genuine.
Right. And as Rhonda said, we have to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. Right, Rhonda?
Yes.
We have to understand the moon process, which is attachment and detachment. And the moon teaches us, this is the day we adopted the new moon calendar, the first time, back at the time of the Exodus, 3,000 years ago.
Do you know anything more about this business of the sun, the third event?
That was a bogus urban myth. It was totally bogus. That's what I found out about it. I got it in wrong information. And there's enough here every 28 years. Forget the three times. That was
three times is just nonsense.
Yeah.
That's
it was 12 times.
Whatever. So these are emails.
Which email? I sent it to you.
Oh,
yeah.
This is the
12th
time?
12.
28 times 12 equals?
Well, it happens every 28 years, so it's got to be more than 12 times.
No, the part that's unique is that it occurs on the... There's a lot of stuff I'm going to be sending out tomorrow. Uh-huh. That it occurs on the 14th day of Nisan.
Uh-huh.
And that's the one that's only...
The 12 times.
long time so far.
Thank you.
And interestingly, apparently, from what I've seen, it's landed on April 8th two times in, I think, the past, I don't know, 100 or 200 years.
Yeah. I love that story about 1897 in the New York Conference Square. And they arrested the rabbi and he said, "This rabbi doesn't even speak English." What do you want?
That was also April.
She, your wife, published it. It was very. It was from Arut 7, Sheva, I saw it.
Well, I don't know. I'm sure he found it.
Yeah, yeah. She got it from Arut 7, but it was a very interesting story. A bunch of Jews did this prayer to the sun. They all got arrested. And they did it in public in New York.
Now, actually, I think the rabbi was. I'm not sure he got arrested, but he ran off, and they did it without him. That was the funny part of it.
Yeah, but they filled up the paddy wagons. Jews aren't supposed to pray in public in 1897 in New York. So it was a New York Times article from 1897. Wow. And the blessing over the sign.
It's going out tomorrow in the email.
Okay. Right. Have a good Shabbos,
everybody.
Good
Shabbos.
Thanks for joining us, even though the weather was bad. And it was very nice to see everybody.
Thank you. And I want to thank you for the opportunity of being with you tonight. I was thinking of this. We were talking a little bit about 28 years in this cycle. I have been away from Denver for 30 years, and I happen to come back now. I'm very grateful.
To Earth?
No, I'm just
visiting for a conference.
Would you enjoy being
Seattle? Yes.
Where in Seattle?
Would you like to be?